Morning, church. Good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be finishing up chapter 2 this morning. Let's go to prayer together. Father, thank you so much for your word. We're grateful that you have spoken to us, and we thank you that your word is powerful, that it is living and active, and that it does not return void. And so, Lord, it's with those promises in mind that we approach this text this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict our hearts and that we would come away from this passage with a greater appreciation of who you are and an understanding of how you would have us to live in these days. Lord, as we look at this passage, we see the need for endurance and for courage as your children. And so we pray that you would help us to embody those things as we seek to walk with you, to be devoted to truth, and to do so with great courage. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the most courageous events that happened during World War II is known as the sacrifice of the garrison at Calais. This story happened sort of as a part of the story that was the miracle of Dunkirk, or Operation Dynamo, as it was known in the code-breaking rooms. So we're all familiar with the miracle of Dunkirk, the fact that the British Expeditionary Force, as well as some of its allies, had become trapped at the port of Dunkirk, and it looked like it was going to result in the wholesale destruction of the Allied forces on the continent, destroying the power of Britain and her allies to do anything to withstand Hitler's march across Europe. And then at the 11th hour, the British government put out the plea for the little boats of England, those pleasure yachts and tugboats and small boats, to leave and go across the channel and help ferry the army from Dunkirk to the troop transports and destroyers, or even taking them all the way back to England. So we're all familiar with that part of the story. But the one thing that those little boats needed was time. Over the span of 4 or 5 days, that evacuation happened, and so those boats needed time in order to accomplish their mission. And the garrison at Calais was one of the features that gave those boats time. Brigadier General Nicholson was in charge of the troops at Calais. It was a town several miles south of Dunkirk. And in order for the German army to get to Dunkirk, they first had to destroy Calais. And so at first, General Nicholson thought that his troops were merely fighting a delaying tactic, holding off the Germans as long as possible before they were evacuated or they joined forces with those at Dunkirk. But eventually it became very clear that no evacuation was coming, that there was no end in sight for that garrison at Calais, that the generals needed Brigadier General Nicholson to hold his post as long as possible in order to allow the evacuation to occur at Dunkirk. And so with great courage and fortitude, General Nicholson sacrificed his entire command in order to give as much time as possible for the Dunkirk operation to continue. Two different times, the German army paused their action and they offered terms of surrender to General Nicholson, and both times he refused those terms, fighting to the last breath and the last bullet. The only time they surrendered was when they finally ran out of ammunition and there was no way they could continue to fight. And so historians have debated whether that sacrifice was actually necessary. But of course, that's armchair quarterbacking, I think, a decision that was made in the heat of battle. And regardless of how we look at it, the Germans were delayed. And I believe General Nicholson and his garrison played a crucial role in holding off the German advance so that that miracle at Dunkirk could take place. But when you think about the courage of a man like that, a courage of those soldiers and those troops, there's a similar kind of courage that Peter calls us to in this passage. It's the courage to patiently endure when we face hard times and when we face suffering. And that same courage that we see evidenced by that garrison at Calais, I believe, is the same courage that's necessary for you and I as we seek to walk with the Lord in these days. So let's pick up with 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 13 through 17 together. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So in the beginning of verse 13, we get the operating imperative of this section. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to your governing authorities, to every human institution. Now, by way of context, it's important to note that this command comes in the context of what Peter just said in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And so he acknowledges the fact that we live in this life as alien and strangers, that we are not residents of this land. Our primary allegiance is to our Heavenly Father. And yet, although we might be tempted to think that because I'm an alien and a foreigner here, I can ignore the instructions of the governing authorities here, actually, the way we live as an alien and a foreigner here is to submit ourselves to the governing authorities that we find ourselves in relationship to. That's one of the ways that we give expression to the fact that we are aliens in this life. Now, many people have tried to soften the nature of this command to say that it doesn't mean to obey or to submit yourself to governing authorities. It just means to give deference to human authority or to show reverence for your governing authorities. But I think that does a grave disservice to the text of the scripture here. To submit means to align your will with another person. It means to bring yourself in submission and obedience to another individual. And so the default position for Christians is to find ourselves in submission to our governing authorities, to obey and to follow their orders. Now, while that may be the default position, within this passage, there is a caveat that is given. Did you notice it? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every governing authority, to every human authority. Now, this is incredibly important for us, even as we pursue our obedience to governing authorities. Our obedience to our authorities does not come from the worthiness of the authorities that we find ourselves under. It doesn't come from how much we like the authorities that are in power or whether we agree with them. Our willingness to submit to governing authorities comes from our love for our Lord. We submit because of who our God is, because of our love for Him. We show our devotion to Him. We show our obedience to Him by submitting to the authorities that He has sovereignly put in place over His people. Now, the caveat is if we're to obey for the Lord's sake, then the times that we disobey our governing authorities are when they go against the express revealed will of our God. If our obedience to governing authorities is done for the Lord's sake, then when those governing authorities find themselves in conflict with the revealed word of our God, that is when we disobey. That is when we go against our governing authorities. Now, this is something that we see all through Scripture. Examples of believers who resist governing authorities when they go against God and His word. My favorite example of it is Daniel. Daniel, who finds himself in the most pagan nation in the world and trying to live as a believer in that culture. The first example we see of it is when the king wants him to eat the delicacies of the land and to partake of the food that is there. And Daniel is convinced in his conscience that that would be sinful and that would be wrong. And so what does he do? He disobeys the governing authorities and he instead chooses to eat that which adheres to the Mosaic law. And so he disobeys the governing authority because it goes against God's expressly revealed word. The second example is, of course, the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den, where the king forbade him to pray. And Daniel knows that it is better to obey God than to obey man. And so he prays to his God, even though the consequence for that is death. And so the default position for believers is to submit to our governing authorities until they expressly contradict the revealed word of our God. And at that point, we must obey God rather than man. Now, Peter gives us further rationale for this decision, and he begins to explain that a bit more in verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, that phrase, for such is the will of God, is an incredibly important phrase. Wouldn't you love to know what the will of God is? We write books trying to determine the will of God, right? And yet right here in this passage, Peter says, this is the will of God. He tells us. The only other time I can think that this occurs is in 1 Thessalonians when he says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. That's God's will for his people, that we would grow in sanctification. So here, another time, this is God's will for you. He can't get any more clear than that. And so what does he mean? What does he mean, this is God's will? I believe it's submitting to your governing authorities. That's the kind of language and intensity that Peter uses to describe this command for God's people. It is God's will that you would submit to your governing authorities. But notice the reason for it. We already saw it's for the Lord's sake, but look at what he says. So that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, I believe that Peter is speaking to a context here. I think there's a story that goes behind that statement. I think the churches that he was writing to were being persecuted. They were being mocked. They were being ridiculed by the governing authorities, by those who are around them. And Peter says, as you're walking through those hardships, as you're experiencing that persecution and that pressure and that hardship, your temptation is to lash out. Your temptation is to take action. Your temptation is to proclaim your innocence. But what I want you to do is to do what is right. The testimony that I want the people to see of the church is the character and the integrity of the lives of the believers. Not how well you can argue in the public square. Not how you can manipulate those around you. But the fact that even in hardship and injustice and difficulty, you walk in obedience with your God. That you would do what is right even when you suffer for it. That phrase, do what is right, is repeated later on in verses 19 and 20. And it means to live according to a high moral standard. It means to be a person of unquestioned character and integrity. And so if we think about this in a broader sense, not just in regards to this issue, but in regards to an entire philosophy of ministry, I think Peter is revealing to us one of the primary calls that God places on the lives of believers. God is not searching for the most competent, the most excellent, or the most talented individuals to be part of his church. He's not looking for those who are the best leaders. He is looking for those who will do what is right, especially when the chips are down, especially when things are hard. What God expects of his people is simply that we would be faithful, simply that we would walk with him, that we would do what is right and not compromise regardless of the task. That's God's will for you. By submitting to governing authorities, you give evidence of that truth. The fact that the most important thing in your life is that you would walk with the Lord, that you would do right by him. God's greatest character quality in his people is just simple faithfulness. Will you walk with him no matter the cost? And so that's why this is such a big deal for Peter and a big deal for the rest of biblical writers. Of course, there's limits to this, and I'm not saying that we submit to our governing authorities no matter what. Jesus himself says, give to Caesar that which is Caesar, and to God that which is God's. And so there's an appropriate hierarchy there. But our submission to our God means that we ought to submit to our governing authorities as well. Now, most often when we're talking about disobeying our governing authorities, it doesn't have to do with matters of the Word of God. Most of the time it has to do with matters of personal inconvenience or things that I don't like and don't want to do. And so in those sorts of areas, we have to bring ourselves in submission to the Word and say, doesn't matter whether I like it or not, I have to submit to these authorities because of my love for the Lord. But if there ever is a time where the governing authority crosses the authority and the revealed will of God, that is when we must resist. We must stand up to that power. So in verse 16, he gives a further description of what that is like. Act as free men. Now, in many of your Bibles, you see that word act is in italics, or some of you may not even have that word in your Bibles. That's because Peter leaves out the verb in this verse. It's to be supplied from the verses that come before. And so I don't believe the verb is act. I think it should be submit. Submit or obey as free men. So this describes the way in which we are to submit. We don't submit to our governing authorities as a slave or as a bondservant. Our governing authorities don't have that kind of authority over us. We are free because of the gospel of Christ. And yet, as free men, God calls us to submit ourselves to our governing authorities. The submission of a slave doesn't mean anything. It's what they're supposed to do. It's what they're required to do. But the submission of a free man means something. That communicates something. And so God is calling his people to submit to our governing authorities as free men, not as those who have to. But notice why. Because you are the bond slaves of God. So I'm not in bondage to man. I'm not in bondage to sin. I'm not in bondage to these earthly powers. I am in bondage to my King, to my God. And because he tells me to submit, I will submit to my governing authorities. And I do that as a free man, not as someone who's in bondage. And then I think Peter summarizes all of these things in verse 17. He gives four imperatives, and I believe these are given in couplets. And these couplets are meant to be a comparison contrast as we think about these things. He says, first, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, but honor the King. And so I think those are delivered in a couplet form in order to provide contrast. So you honor all men. The word for honor means you give dignity, reverence, and honor to all men. The reason for that is because of the dignity that all human life has, the worth and value of human beings because we are made in the image of God, regardless of whether you're saved or not. Human life has dignity and value, and so we are called to treat every human being with honor and deference as a fellow image bearer of God. But then notice the difference that Peter makes when he talks about the brotherhood. Now, the brotherhood is those in this building, those around the world who call themselves Christians. To those people, we love. It's not enough just to treat them with honor or deference. Those individuals you love. You don't love the world. You honor them as a fellow image bearer of God, but you love those within the church. Now, the same distinction is made between fear God and honor the King. And so in that, we see that hierarchy that we've been talking about. You honor the King. You honor your ruler. You give him the deference and the respect that his position requires. But you don't fear him. You don't fear man because man can only kill the body. The only person you fear is God. God is the only being that we are required to fear in this life. You don't have to fear the authorities that are over you. All they can do is affect your earthly body. You fear your heavenly Father, your King who sits enthroned, because it is Him who controls the destiny of your soul. And so because you fear God, that's the primary imperative in that verse. You fear God. It's because of your fear of God that you honor the King. It's because of your fear of God that you honor all people. It's because of your fear of God that you love the brotherhood. And so within those four imperatives, I think Peter reveals the hierarchy of our allegiance in this life. We fear God, we love our brotherhood, and we honor all men, including our kings and rulers. Isn't it interesting that the same honor that we give to our King is the honor that we are due all men? He doesn't get special honor because he's elevated as a king. He receives the same deference and respect that all image bearers of God deserve. But we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I think that gives us an incredibly clear and succinct statement of what our allegiance ought to be. As we live in this life, as aliens here, this is what our allegiance looks like. Now, from there, Peter talks about what it is for slaves, what that allegiance looks like for slaves. So pick up in verse 18 with me. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, of course, as you can imagine, this passage talking about slaves creates all kinds of sparks in our current conversation and cultural conversation. This is one of those passages that people will latch onto and say, see, the Bible condones slavery. The Bible says slavery is okay. How can you possibly listen to a book that says slavery is fine or is permissible? Well, that's not at all what Peter is saying here. Peter's commands and his instructions here have nothing to do with the permissibility of slavery or whether he's condoning it or not. He is merely providing practical instructions for how a believer ought to live if they find themselves in the position of slavery. It's well known that the doctrines of Scripture and that universal dignity and worth that has been applied to all mankind that Scripture teaches were the foundational reasons that slavery was outlawed and destroyed. And so to say that the Bible condones slavery is a complete farce. There's not even close to the reason that Peter writes this particular portion of Scripture. And yet, if you find yourself in that position as a slave, this is the means by which you ought to live. This is how you ought to bring glory to Christ as you live in this way. Servants, slaves, be submissive to your masters. The same word, the same command. As we submit to our governing authorities, slaves are also to submit to their masters. But Peter adds this caveat as well. With all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, that term unreasonable is a sanitized translation of the word that Peter uses there. He really means immoral. Even if you find yourself in an evil household, where you find yourself in subjection to an evil master. It's not just someone who's unreasonable or maybe difficult to work with or a bit irritating. It is truly someone who is evil towards you. And so Peter commands them to submit even when you find yourself in a situation where you are governed by an evil person. Now, notice the reason for this. In verse 19 and 20, we get a key word that is revealed in these verses. For this finds favor with God. For the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated if you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So why are we supposed to submit, whether we have a good master or an evil master? Because what God desires from his people is endurance. What God requires of his people is endurance. God places you in situations where you find yourself under unjust authority so that he will develop endurance in his people. That is how much God values the character quality of endurance. Peter uses two different words to describe this endurance that is built only by submitting to an unjust master. He says, first of all, that you bear up under it. And that comes from two words. It comes from the word to bear a load or to carry something and the word under. And so the picture that Peter is painting there is you find yourself carrying the weight of incredible trial and difficulty and hardship. Through the issues of this life, you find yourself overwhelmed and you are carrying the weight of the world. And Peter's word for you is bear up. Don't waver. Don't quit. Don't stumble and don't fall. Hold that and bear up. Endure the trial. The next word that he uses is a similar word. It has the exact same roots, almost the exact same roots. It's the same root for under, but then it means to remain under. And so the idea there is as you're carrying the weight of this world, as you're under that trial and that hardship and that difficulty, don't quit. Don't run, but stay in it. Stay there and endure. And so that's what God wants to develop in his people. That's the character quality he desires in his people. People who, when dealing with hardship and trial and difficulty, will bear up. They won't quit. They won't fall. They won't drop the load. People who, when they face hardship and difficulty and trial, will stay. They will remain and they will stick in that hardship no matter how much it costs them. The reason God calls us to submit to unjust authorities is because he desires that kind of courage and endurance in his people. And so, are you willing to sign up for that task? Is that the type of Christian that you're willing to be? That's what God is calling us to do. That's what God is setting before us as the picture of righteousness as we walk with him. It's not an easy road. It requires courage. It requires endurance and a fidelity to his word. But that is the bottom line for why God calls us to submit to unjust authorities. Now, as all of the biblical writers do, the cherry on top is, if you think that was hard for you, let's just remember what Christ did. And it's almost tongue-in-cheek how often this happens. If you think your trial is hard, if you think the hardship that you're going through is hard, let's just remember the example of Christ. And of course, they don't mean it in some sort of browbeating way, but it's meant to provide incredible encouragement for us. As we walk through trial, as we seek to be the one standing and remaining, even in the midst of hardship and trial, remember that Christ did it too. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Now, there's a movement out there called the moral influence theory about the atonement. that theory says that all that Christ accomplished on the cross was to give us the greatest example of what love looks like. He didn't atone for any sins. He didn't pay any debt. He just showed us what true love was like. And of course, that's a completely heretical doctrine. Christ, through his death on the cross, killed sin. Sin no longer has power. We no longer find ourselves under the wrath and judgment of sin. And yet, when we look at a passage like this, there is an ethical aspect to the incarnation. There is an aspect of what Christ accomplished on the cross that should be an example for us to follow. And here, the specific example that Peter is drawing us to is endurance through hard time. He was reviled, yet he didn't utter anything in response. He was falsely accused. He was mocked. He was murdered. And he did nothing in response. And that's the same example that we ought to follow as we seek to walk with him in obedience. There's that phrase at the end of verse 21, in his steps. That's a famous book, a famous phrase that many people who adhere to that moral influence theory will use to try and explain the fact that Jesus was just a good example of how to love. But if we turn over a couple of verses, verse 24, he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross. That doesn't sound like moral influence to me. That sounds like a sacrifice who took our place, who took our sin on himself and suffered the penalty of our sin so that we could live righteously. And so that also provides us the reason why we can endure. If you think you're strong enough on your own to carry the weight that God has handed you, you're wrong. If you think you can just drum up enough courage and strength to endure what God has called you to do, you're wrong. You can endure. You can bear up, but you can't do it on your own. You can only do it because of our Savior. Because he, in his body, took the punishment and the penalty of your sin and has given you the power to live righteously. And so the call to endure is powered by our Savior. You have the ability to bear up and to endure because of what Christ has accomplished for you. And so we should have an appropriate expectation of our own strength and abilities, an expectation that is very low. But as we seek to obey our Lord, as we seek to endure and to bear up, we rely on his power and his strength to help us to do that. And so I hope you'll join me in that task of walking with our Lord with endurance and bearing up while we rely on his strength. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, we recognize how difficult it is to obey some of these commands. It's not an easy thing to submit to our governing authorities. It's not an easy thing to bear up in the midst of unjust treatment. But Father, we know that those character qualities you seek to develop in your children are immensely valuable. So Lord, give us the ability to endure and to bear up so that we develop perseverance, so that we develop endurance, and so we can glorify you through those things. Give us the strength to honor all men. And most of all, help us to fear you. And so we thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.